the song that we have just sung suggests, part of growing in Christ is the process of thinking less of ourselves and more of Christ. And I want us to think about that for a few minutes this morning. In this passage in Philippians chapter 2, Paul indicated the need for those who are in Christ not just to think about themselves, but to think about one another, and in doing that, to emulate the mind of Christ. Obviously, Christ would never have given up what he gave up in heaven to come to this world and suffer as he did for our salvation if all he had ever thought about was his own needs and his own desires. And so to be in Christ involves coming to think as he thought, and that is to have a focus that is outside of oneself and is concerned about the needs of others. The problem that we call self-centeredness, maybe we sometimes call it selfishness, but really self-centeredness is somewhat a better word. It's a very old problem. We see it all the way back in the beginning of the Bible in the third chapter of Genesis when Satan tempted Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit that God had said they were not to eat of. The devil would never have been able to tempt Eve to do that if he had not been successful in getting her focus on herself and what she thought she wanted and what she thought she had a right to have. And once she got to the point where it was not of much concern to her what God had said or what she ought to do, but simply what she wanted to do, then sin was not very far away. But if that's an old problem, it's certainly a very modern problem too, isn't it? Self-centeredness might be the defining sin of the day in which we live. There is the philosophy that sometimes is called humanism or secularism. That's a philosophy which just unashamedly exalts human beings and says that we ought to enthrone the human self in a position of preeminence and be the masters of our own destinies. Hasn't been too many decades ago that we went through the 80s, which were described as the me decade. That was a decade where many who were hippies in the 60s and 70s grew up to be materialistic yuppies and to focus on nobody but themselves. There was a book published way back in the late 1970s by a man named Robert Ringer that was called Looking Out for Number One. And that book was one of the best sellers of all times. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for 46 consecutive weeks. There are very few words in our vocabulary that are any more powerful than the word self. We even have a magazine, don't we, now in the grocery store checkout lines called Self Magazine. And what a descriptive magazine for the spirit of the age in which we live. When a person is preoccupied with himself, that can show up in a lot of different ways, can't we? We have a lot of words or expressions in our dictionary that describe how much we think about that same kind of an idea. We have the word self-absorption, where a person is just absorbed with himself and kind of looks at himself in the mirror all the time. There is what we call self-glorification, the vanity and the arrogance and the boastfulness of thinking of self. Some people are self-serving. They're primarily concerned with greed and with gaining what self wants. Self-will is a big problem, isn't it? The stubbornness, the insistence on having one's own way. And self-obedience is the lawlessness of the person who feels he doesn't have to obey anybody's will but his own. Well, all of those things are very destructive. And I want us to think for a few minutes about just how destructive they are, what it does when we are self-centered, number one, to our relationship to God, and number two, to what that does to our relationship with other people, and then finally, what it does even to our own conception of ourselves and our own relationship with ourselves, if we can speak of it in that way. Certainly, when self is at the center of everything, our religion, our relationship with God, turns into idolatry, doesn't it? Idolatry consists of worshiping something other than God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul listed several sins, and when he mentioned covetousness, he said that's idolatry. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, in what sense is covetousness idolatry? Well, a covetous person worships money rather than God. And so that person has an idol, something other than God that they are worshiping. Well, it'd be possible to worship oneself, wouldn't it? I think that is, in fact, what we see going on in the age in which we live. There is a sense in which it would be preferable to bow down in front of an idol called Baal and worship that rather than worship yourself. If you're worshiping an idol, at least you're worshiping something outside of yourself. But when you have dispensed with being concerned about anything except you and start worshiping your own self, that is the ultimately worst form of idolatry. But ultimately, that's where sin comes from. You turn to Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the horrifying consequences that begin to take place when people turn away from worshiping the Creator and start down the path of worshiping that which God has created. He says in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." But the problem in verse 21 is this: although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile or empty or vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so people turn away from the God that they know exists based upon what they can see of what he has made, and they start worshiping other things. Well, if you're not going to worship God, the only thing left to worship other than God is something that God has made. So you turn away from worshiping God and start worshiping things that God has made, and that puts you on a downward path. You would start worshiping maybe something that's close to God, maybe some of the angels or something like that. And then a step below that would be to start worshiping things in the material creation around us. I think we see a lot of people anymore worshiping even just the creation in general, just worshiping nature, worshiping that which has been created without any acknowledgement that it has been created. But at the very end of that path is the ultimate consumption of somebody's mind with themselves. And they have departed so far from God that now they are not worshiping even anything in between them and God. They've dispensed with all of that, and now their own will is all that matters to them. You read the rest of Romans chapter 1, it's a pretty horrifying description, isn't it, of what happens when people start down that path and where that path ultimately leads, to the point where everything that was ever right gets turned upside down, white becomes black and black becomes white, and nothing is what God intended it to be, because the basic thing that God placed within us, our desire to worship him, has been turned into the worship of something else. And the end of that is the ultimate idolatry, the worshiping of ourselves. And we may preach lessons against humanism and secularism and all of those philosophies where created things are worshipped or where human beings are worshipped, but we need to be careful, folks, that we don't commit some of that same mistake ourselves. Even as Christians, when we catch ourselves, maybe without thinking about it sometimes, saying, "My will be done and not thine." I was talking to a fellow just the other day about a passage of Scripture that we disagree about what it means. After the discussion, he had been very adamant in maintaining his viewpoint. And finally, at the end of the discussion, he said half humorously, but also half seriously, he said, Gary, what you've said is, I just don't want it to mean that. Well, it really doesn't matter what we want it to mean, but he was being very honest when he said, I would rather it mean this. This would be easier to live with. This would be easier to obey. And what I want matters greatly to me. Well, it matters more greatly to most of us than we might be willing to admit. But folks, we need to be careful not to get ourselves at the center of everything. And when we do, then that interrupts and obstructs everything that was ever meant to be about our relationship with God. We will have become idolaters in the very worst sense when we remove God from the throne and we put ourselves in the place where God was meant to be. But not only that, when we become self-centered, we seriously damage our relationship with other people whom God has created. God made us in Genesis 1 and verse 27 in his image. A part of what that means is that God made us to be personal beings. We are like him in that we are personal beings. And I think what you see even in that very verse where God said, let us make man in our image, that even within himself, God is a plural being. We talk about the Trinity, the three persons within God's own being. By his very nature, God is, would we call him a social creature? God has fellowship with other persons or beings even within himself. God had relationship even before he created any other personal being. So when he made us in his image, he made us to be like him in that respect. Not only have a relationship with him, but to have relationships with other personal beings, other beings created in his image. And when we take him off of the throne and put ourselves in his place, not only does it damage our relationship to him, we can't possibly have what he intended to be, our relationship with other people, if we put ourselves in the place where self was never meant to be. And that, of course, is what this passage here in Philippians chapter 2 is all about, isn't it? Verse 3 of Philippians 2, he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. That's not just the right thing to do. That's the only way to do if you're going to have anything like normal relationships with other people. That's the principle that human relationships work on. And if you try to run your relationships on some fuel other than what he's talking about here, you're not going to have good relationships. You're going to have damaged relationships, because personal relationships between beings made in God's image were meant to work on the principles of his character, which means being focused outside of self onto the needs of others. That's just a part of the way the world is put together. If you try to make human relationships work on the principle of selfishness, then you're going to be very frustrated, because you're going to be fighting against reality. That's just not the way relationships work in the real world. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, John talks about that in terms of God and us. He said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now look at the conclusion of that in verse 11. If that's so, then here's what follows. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, I repeat, that's not just right. That's realism. That's the way the real world works. And if we try to operate our personal relationships on any other basis than the principle that Mike talked about even just a minute ago before we made our contribution this morning to the Lord's work, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's not just right, that's reality. There's a greater happiness that comes from being outward oriented than from being oriented on self and what others are giving to us. And so if we're living in what I think is a self-centered age, what would we expect to be happening in terms of people's personal relationships? If people are thinking primarily in terms of self right now, would you expect most people to be having very rich, rewarding, healthy personal relationships? No. You'd expect people's personal relationships to be falling apart at the seams. And that's exactly what we see. People are trying to have personal relationships on some other basis than the only way that healthy relationships can be enjoyed. The people who have the healthiest relationships with people around them are people who are not concerned about whether they're having good relationships or not. They're concerned about those other people. And they find themselves having good relationships just as a byproduct of being concerned about something more than whether they're getting what they want. But certainly what's happening to the marriage relationship in our day, isn't it? James Dobson, who has done, I guess, as much good writing over the years in terms of what's happening to the home and the family in our generation, certainly has correctly diagnosed the problem when he says that in a me-first generation, you wouldn't expect anything other than marriage problems. That's just going to happen in a culture where everybody's concerned to know whether he or she is getting what they think they have a right to get. Before Paul began talking about the marriage relationship, and in fact all the other relationships that he talked about in Ephesians chapter 5, you remember the overarching principle that he put over all of what he was going to say about human relationships? Ephesians 5, verse 21, here's the principle: submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, that's the principle that human relationships work on. And you lock that into place, then you're going to be able to understand what he says about the marriage relationship and about the parent-child relationship and about the relationship of servants to their masters. All of those human relationships would be what they ought to be if a person understands that the way relationships work is by people submitting to one another, and especially when they do that out of reverence for the Lord himself. And so not only does our worship of God become idolatry when self is at the center, our relationships with other human beings degenerate and sometimes fall apart completely. But I want to conclude by making one other point. And that is, self-centeredness causes us ultimately to despise the very self that we're so concerned about. If you go to the self-esteem section in Barnes & Noble, you're going to find a lot of books, aren't you? People want to have a positive self-image. We want to be able to look at ourselves in a favorable light. We want to like ourselves. And so books that people think might help them like themselves better are very popular books. But folks, listen to me. Self-respect doesn't come from telling yourself how wonderful you are. A positive self-image comes from you doing what you know you ought to be doing. When you do your duty, when you take care of business and you do what God would want you to be doing, you won't have any problem having a positive. You'll feel good about yourself. You'll have a healthy sense that things are as they ought to be. German poet Goethe said, "How can a man come to know himself? Never by thinking, but by doing. Try to do your duty and you'll know at once what you're worth." And he's exactly right. And part of doing our duty is doing right toward other people. Being concerned not just for the needs of self, but for the needs of other people. If that's where real self-esteem comes from, if that's where you can really feel good about yourself, then being preoccupied with whether other people are doing what you want them to do and whether they are affirming you and enhancing your self-esteem, that's the very way to destroy any kind of positive self-image. When we become preoccupied with ourselves and we quit serving the needs of others, we begin to diminish the very foundation upon which real self-esteem is built. And ironically, the person that's obsessed with finding himself and liking himself is the very person who's going to do the fewest of the things that could help him really to feel good about himself, and that is serving other people. It's not surprising that the me-first generation is awash in self-loathing and neurosis. The psychiatrists are doing a land office business in a culture where people are concerned primarily about themselves. People are not going to like themselves when they've enthroned themselves and started worshiping themselves. And that sounds ironic, doesn't it? But by paying too much attention to yourself, you end up liking yourself less than you would if you forgot about yourself and started thinking about God and about other people. That's the truth that's embodied in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 20 when he was talking to his disciples. They had been arguing and disputing among themselves about who was going to be the most important in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 20, at verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." What he's saying there is that in the unbelieving world, everybody's concerned about who's in charge and who's getting their way and who's important. "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Wholesome appreciation for ourselves comes not from the be somebody philosophy, but from the serve somebody philosophy. And that's exactly contrary to the way the world works. Jesus said so in this very passage. In the world, the principle is me first, but it shall not be so among you. If I ask you, what occasion, if you went back in your memory to remember the time when you were the most blissfully happy, you were enjoying yourself more than at any other time, when would that be? I don't know. If I'd have to pick one, I'm not sure which it would be. But I'll guarantee you, whenever the time would be in your life when you felt the best, you were the happiest, you were enjoying life, everything just seemed to be just right, it was probably a time when you weren't even thinking about yourself and you weren't even conscious of the fact that you were being happy. You were just doing something that had your mind focused on something outside of yourself. You're caught up in a larger reality, immensely enjoying it, but you weren't thinking about it. You weren't sitting there thinking, you know, I'm really being happy right now. It was just a totally unselfconscious thing where you had lost yourself in a greater reality that's around you. And I think that's surely the way it's going to be in heaven. We'll be happy there, happier than we have ever been, but we won't be thinking at all about the fact, I'm being happy. We'll just be happy because we'll be caught up in the reality of the majesty of God without any self-awareness on our part at all. Well, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 predicted a time when men would be lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. I don't know if he's talking about the day in which we live, but, well, that's your description of the day in which we live, isn't it? People are lovers of themselves. But Jesus' example is just the opposite, isn't it? In John chapter 13, just hours before his betrayal that same night, Jesus observed the Passover feast with his disciples in the upper room, instituted the Lord's Supper, and also that night girded the towel around his waist and went around the room and washed the feet of his disciples. And he said, having done that, that should serve as an example to them. John 13, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And then down in verse 34, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We could preach a lesson, couldn't we, on the distinctive marks that identify the Lord's people from everybody else. But if you look for indications where the Lord said how he wanted his people to be distinguished from everybody else, this would be one verse you'd have to deal with, wouldn't it? By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So let's come back at the end here to Philippians chapter 2 and read the next verses following verses 1 through 4. Starting in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The mind of Christ is the mind of the person who thinks like people were meant to think from creation. That is not just about self, but first about God, and then about the needs of other people. And when we get those principles right, then we'll be on the path to having a right relationship with God, with other people, and even with ourselves. All will be well with our souls if we operate on the principle of God first, others second, and self in the third place, if we think of self at all. If you're here this morning and we can assist you in obeying the gospel of Christ, if you've never obeyed the gospel by confessing your faith and repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ because he commanded it for the forgiveness of your sins, then you stand outside of hope and of heaven. You stand outside of a right relationship with the Lord. We would so much desire this morning, if you've not studied the New Testament about any of that, we would love to study with you about God's plan of salvation and the conditions that he has laid down for us to be forgiven of our sins and have the hope of heaven. But if you've studied already, you've studied the New Testament and you know what is commanded to obey the gospel and you're ready to do that this morning, then we'd be delighted to assist you in putting on your Lord in baptism. Maybe somebody in the audience this morning who has obeyed the gospel in the past but has quit living the life that a Christian ought to live, and you would like to ask for the prayers and the encouragement of your brothers and sisters here at Broadmoor. Part of why we offer the invitation at every service is to encourage one another. And if you are one of us, or even if you're not one of us, but you would just desire our encouragement, then that's yours for the asking. We can help you in any way at all. Won't you come while we stand and sing?